back in Colossians and looking this morning at Colossians chapter 2 from verse 6 through to verse 15. But we're going to read now Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 20. Just to get us back into Colossians, but also to remind us of the great supremacy of Christ as we come to pray. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
And please do be turning back to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians 2 from verse 6. It's some time since we were last in this letter. We had our Gospel Primer series through March, running up to Easter. So it was back in January and February. We were looking at this letter to the church in Colossae. So we're coming back into it right in the middle at chapter 2, verse 6. And actually, it's a great place to come back into the letter. We're really coming to the heart of the matter as far as Paul is concerned. So far, he's been laying the foundations for his message to the church in Colossae. But in many ways, verses 6 and 7 are the heart of the letter, the key message that Paul has for the church there. And everything else he has to say is supporting this key message in verses 6 and 7. So let's read up to verse 15. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So reads the word of God to us this morning. Some years back now, before Sarah and I came to Hayward's Heath, we were in a small church in the north of England. And one Sunday morning, the church was invaded out of the blue by false teachers. I say invaded because we turned up that Sunday morning to find that there were people we didn't know on the door welcoming people, as though they were long-standing members of the church. That they were young people, attractive young people with smiling faces and warm handshakes, but no one knew them, apart from one church member who had met them on the bus during the week. And through that contact, they found their way into the church. very attractive people, but people who were in fact a great danger to the church. And their strategy was to start inviting the young people of the church to Bible studies. Sarah and I went along to one of these studies together with one of the elders of the church to try and suss out where these people were coming from. And on the surface, everything seemed orthodox. They talked about God, they talked about Jesus, they talked about the Holy Spirit and the cross and the forgiveness of sins. But it soon became clear that they were peddling a bogus spirituality. Their slogan was the word hot. They kept talking about being a hot person for Christ, being a hot Christian. And it soon became clear that the only people who really were hot Christians were those who belonged to their group. It also became clear that they had no real understanding of grace, and they paid lip service to the cross. They talked about being saved by the death of Jesus, but in their spirituality, the message that really came across was that the thing that saved you was being a hot Christian, in a way that pushed the work of Christ to one side. Later on, we learnt that being a hot Christian really meant moving into one of their houses and then starting to give their organisation all your money. Well, in Colossae, the slogan of the false teachers was not the word hot, it was most likely the word fullness. The false teachers in Colossae were offering spiritual fullness to the young Christians of this newly founded church. Their false teaching probably didn't concern the way of salvation. It was not like the false teachers who troubled the Galatian churches, if you know anything about that situation from Paul's letter to the Galatians. In that case, the false teacher was saying you had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law in order to be saved. But it seems that these false teachers in Colossae weren't quite saying that. They weren't quite saying you must do X or Y or Z to be saved. No, they were saying something like, you need to do X, Y, and Z to be really spiritual, to get close to God, to touch the divine, to have real visionary experiences of God. You need to follow our teaching. So they appealed to people who were hungry to know more of God. This was, in fact, false teaching, which was a danger to the keen Christians. And from clues in the letter, it seems that their recipe for spiritual fullness probably involved things like following the Jewish religious calendar, abstaining from certain foods, undergoing circumcision if you were male, harsh treatment of the body in some manner, and mystical experiences involving angelic powers. It also seems likely that they were offering spiritual fullness as a route to spiritual freedom. I say that because of the unusual language that Paul uses in verse 8. Just look down at verse 8. See how he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. See that no one kidnaps you. See that no one takes you into slavery. That if the false teachers were offering freedom, Paul warns this church in Colossae that what they offer will turn out to be no freedom at all. It will in fact be a loss of freedom. It will be a captivity. We've come then to Paul's reason for writing this letter. He wants to protect this young church from being taken captive by a bogus spirituality. And Paul knows that the best way that he can protect them from these false offers of spiritual fullness and freedom is to set before them the fullness which they already have in Christ as Christian believers. That's why he says in verse 9 that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and then goes on to say to them, verse 10, and you have been given already fullness in Christ. Who is this Christ? Well, he's the Christ that we read about a little earlier in chapter 1. He's the Christ who is supreme in creation, the image of the invisible God. He's the Christ who is supreme in the church. And Paul reminds them here that he is the Christ in whom all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He's saying that there is nothing of God that is not to be found in Christ. There is no aspect of God's person. There is no aspect of God's power. There is not one dimension to God which is not found in Christ. All of the fullness of deity is in him. So that to know Christ is to know God. And that through believing the gospel, the good news of Christ that was preached to you, you Colossians, you Christians in Hayward Heath, you have been given fullness in Christ. What more could you want? You have been brought into union with the one who is fully and absolutely God. What greater fullness could there be? That if you are a Christian this morning, then every single spiritual blessing that God plans for you to have and to enjoy in this life is yours. You have it already. Don't be taken captive by people who are offering something new, something extra. There is, as one writer puts it, nothing missing that you should need. Nothing short that we should have to supply from elsewhere. Nothing inadequate that we must supplement from another source. And what is more, this same Christ is head over every power and authority. So it would be quite wrong to think that you need to make contact with some other spiritual beings, or that you need protection from some spiritual powers and forces and authorities, whatever they are. In Christ, we have it all. And Paul wants us to know this. Paul wants us to really grasp hold of this. Paul wants us to understand the tremendous spiritual realities of what it means to be in Christ, because he realizes there are so many bogus and empty and false spiritualities around. Just this last week, Sarah received an email from one of the online Christian booksellers, and listed amongst the books that they were pushing was one that had this title: Dream Encounters, Seeing Your Destiny from God's Perspective. Then the blurb of the book went on like this: Dreams hold symbolic power, and with biblical wisdom and guidance, you can interpret them for your spiritual benefit and for the benefit of others. Gain direction, purpose, and destiny from the mysterious realm of dreams. Do you need to buy that book? Do you need to read that book? No. For all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, and you have fullness in Christ. And Christ is revealed to us in the Scriptures and not in our dreams. You can immediately ignore that book and all such books. Understand the fullness you have in Christ and don't be taken captive. But what does it mean to be given fullness in Christ? Well, in verses 11 to 15, Paul paints the most amazing picture of what happened when you put your faith in Christ, when you became a Christian. What is it that took place? Well, at least five remarkable things. Number one, we've lost a heading somehow. Oh, well, it will be come later. Number one, you were given a new identity. That's in verse 12. You were given a new identity. In verse 12, Paul takes the Colossians back to their Christian baptism. For Paul, baptism is always the great sign of Christian conversion. So in effect, he is saying, think what happened when you became a Christian, when you were baptized. When you became a Christian, you were united to Christ. You were buried with him in baptism and raised with him. So think of going down into the waters of baptism as a burial with Christ, and think of coming up out of the waters as being raised with Christ. So it is symbolic of being united spiritually with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That the death and resurrection of Christ that took place on a particular day in history that we have been remembering over Easter weekend, that day, that death, the resurrection on the third day, that has impacted your life. He died. And as you trusted him, you died. He was raised, and you were raised with him. You died, and the person that you once were, before you became a Christian, that person was killed off. As Paul says in Romans 6, the old self was crucified with Christ. In Christ, the old you was judged and condemned, and sentence was carried out. You died. The old you that was under Satan's tyranny and Satan's dominion and Satan's power, that old you is no more. It is dead. It is buried. But by the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, and by your faith in him who raises the dead, you too have been raised with Christ. So you now have a new life. You now have a new identity in Christ. And for this new you, there can be no condemnation. That old you that stood under the wrath of God is dead and buried. There is a new you that now stands in the grace of God. You were given a new identity. Secondly, you were purified and brought into God's family. See in verse 11, Paul says you were circumcised. Now, this is probably the most difficult verse in our passage to understand. I think it's probably the most difficult verse in Colossians to understand. Literally, Paul says, I'll catch up with myself now. There we are. Right, literally, Paul says, in him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the stripping off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. And the difficulty is knowing what Paul means by the body of the flesh. The NIV, if you've got that translation in front of you, takes it as a reference to the sinful nature. But I'm not sure that's right. Elsewhere, yes, Paul does use the word the flesh to refer to the sinful nature, but not the body of the flesh. There's only one other place in the New Testament that we find that phrase, and we find it in this letter. And it's back in chapter 1, and it's in verse 22, where Paul says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight." And that phrase, Christ's physical body, is literally the body of the flesh of him. So in chapter 1, verse 22, when Paul writes the words, the body of the flesh, he is referring to the physical body of the Lord Jesus that was nailed to the cross. So it seems to make sense to take the phrase as meaning the same thing in chapter 2, verse 11. So that the stripping away of the body of the flesh is actually a reference to the death of Christ. That on the cross, the body of his flesh was stripped away in death. That Paul is describing his death as a kind of circumcision, not just the stripping away of a little bit of flesh, but the stripping away of his whole body. So that in verse 11, he's talking about the death of Christ and being united with him in his death, and then he goes on to talk about being united with him in his baptism and his resurrection. So the sequence makes sense. But why does Paul describe the death of Christ in such strange and unusual terms? Almost certainly, his language is countering that of the false teachers. It's quite possible that the false teachers presented circumcision, physical circumcision, as a ritual that would consecrate these believers to God and purify them from their sins. That in their teaching, that the cutting off of a small piece of flesh became symbolic of the stripping away of the body of flesh, purifying the soul in readiness for contact with God. And Paul's answer to these Christians is that they are already circumcised. Not with a physical circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the one circumcision that really matters, a spiritual circumcision that comes through union with Christ in his death. See, in the Old Testament, for the male descendants of Father Abraham, circumcision was a sign of belonging. Circumcision is a sign of being included. That those who did not have this small bit of flesh cut off, if they were males, then they were excluded from God's family. They were cut off from the covenant community. They had no place amongst God's people. But for those who were circumcised, that was a sign of their inclusion, their belonging to the family of God. Of course, that cutting away of a bit of flesh was only a token cutting. But should that child who'd been circumcised grow up and become a covenant breaker, then they would receive the curses of the covenant. That person who broke the covenant was then to be cut off. That is, circumcised from the whole community. And that by death was the ultimate penalty for breaking the covenant, to be cut off from the covenant community through death. And that is what happened to Christ at the cross. That he took our place as a covenant breaker. That he underwent a complete circumcision in the stripping away of his body from his soul in death. And for him, circumcision meant exclusion. Dying under the wrath of God. Totally cut off from God. Totally cut off from the community of God's people. But he did this for our sakes, that we might be included, that we might be spiritually circumcised, that we might be purified and brought into the covenant people of God, into God's family. And so Paul is saying against the false teachers, no more ritual is needed to purify you. You are circumcised. Don't undergo circumcision. Nothing more needs to be done for you to be included. Nothing more could be done for you to be included. It has been brought about by the death of Christ and your union with him in his death. It was all accomplished at the cross. Then thirdly, you were raised from the dead. It's in verse 12. Paul has already written about being buried and being raised with Christ. But in verse 13, he emphasizes that before we were brought to faith in Christ, we really were spiritually dead. You were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, of your flesh. You were dead. You were excluded. You were without hope. But God made you alive with Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to understand the dire straits that you are in. Paul is saying here that outside of Christ, without Christ, he's saying that you are dead in your sins. For sin separates us. Sin cuts us off from God, who is the author of life. God, who is the source of life. Sin kills us because it places us under the condemning judgment of God. And that judgment is death, eternal death. So that sin means that you are heading for an eternity of eternal death in that place which Jesus calls hell. That's what it means to be dead in your sins. That means that without Christ, your position is utterly helpless and hopeless. For the one thing that a dead person cannot do is anything to help themselves. You know, if you are merely sick, then you can conceivably contribute to your recovery. You can take some medicine. You can perhaps do some exercises that will help you. It may be that a positive mental attitude will help, that the will to live, the will to recover will help you. But a dead person, well, a dead person can do nothing to contribute to their recovery. A dead person can do nothing to give themselves life. You can do nothing to help yourself. You need to see that you need Christ. You need God to make you alive in Christ. So that there is an appeal here for anyone outside of Christ to hear this good news of Christ, to hear of the news of Christ who died and Christ who rose again for your salvation, and to turn to him and to put your trust in him. So do that this morning. At any point this morning, you can do that. Even as I go on preaching, you can do that. As we gather around the communion table and we remember the death of Christ, you can do that. You can put your faith in him, and God will make you alive in Christ. Life in Christ is offered to all of us this morning. And if you do that, well, then the fourth reality will be true of you as well. You'll be able to say that at the moment you trusted Christ, you were set free from accusation. See, at the end of verse 13, Paul says that God forgave us all our sins. Well, that's a straightforward statement, isn't it? That's much more straightforward than being told that you were circumcised in some spiritual sense. Here is a straightforward statement. He forgave us all our sins. And it's followed by a vivid illustration of what happened at the cross. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Imagine a list of all the laws of God that you have broken. That line by line, it lists every law of God that you have broken, itemizes every single offense against God, and has the punishment against each offense that you deserve. And Paul says that it was against us and it stood opposed to us, that it condemned us, not just to death, but to an eternal punishment. And what has God done? He has cancelled the whole thing, so that it is completely blank. Literally, he has blotted it out, so there is nothing else written on it. It is a blank charge sheet. It's as though you've appeared in court and the judge has taken the charge sheet, all the accusations against you, and has dipped them in some solvent so that all the ink goes and the charge sheet is wiped clean. Only God didn't just dip it in bleach or some solvent. For the judge of all the earth to do that, that would have been the utmost travesty of justice. He didn't just toss it aside. No, he took that charge sheet and he nailed it to the cross. It's probably a reference to the board that was nailed to the cross above the head of Jesus that traditionally identified the crime for which the crucified one died. When Jesus died, they mocked him by nailing a board there that said, "The King of the Jews." That was their charge against him, that he made this bogus claim to be the King of the Jews. But Paul says the spiritual reality was that the crimes for which he was dying were our crimes. That the charge sheet nailed above his head was ours. He took our place. He died for our sins. He took the punishment we deserved. And that means that the moment that we trusted Christ, we were set free from accusation before the judgment seat of God. There is now no more accusation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because the penalty has been paid. The punishment has been meted out. And God has forgiven us our sin. And the price of that forgiveness was paid for at the cross. Our mighty debt against God has been cancelled. You were set free from accusation. Then finally, Paul tells us, you were set free from the forces of evil. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That Paul here describes the death of Jesus in terms of a great victory, a victory over all of the hostile spiritual powers and authorities. We know, don't we, that in places like Iraq and Libya, that the great stumbling block to making peace is all the weapons in circulation. So many groups that will always be a threat to peace and security as long as they have their weapons. But here Paul tells us that at the cross, God disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities, so they can no longer threaten the peace and the security of the Christian. And that what is more, that God has made a public spectacle of them. The picture here is of the triumphal procession of a Roman general. You know, in the days before TV and internet and photographs and mobile phones with built-in cameras, how did you prove that you'd won the victory as a general fighting a conquest in a campaign in a foreign land? Well, the answer was a triumphal procession. To come back to the streets of Rome with a whole load of prisoners of war and to parade them through the streets demonstrating publicly your victory. That stripped of their dignity and held to contempt, these stragglers would have to walk behind the conquering hero. So that everybody could see that there was nothing more to fear from what had once been a fearsome enemy. And Paul uses that imagery to show that true spiritual freedom has been won for all of Christ's people at the cross. That when a person believes the gospel and receives the fullness of Christ, they enter into that spiritual freedom. They immediately begin to enjoy all of the fruit of his victory. That forgiveness of our sins and freedom from spiritual forces and powers, they go hand in hand. There's no need for a second experience to gain deliverance from spiritual forces, from demonic powers. That there is no need for special deliverance ministries in addition to the preaching of the gospel. Because this freedom is an essential part of the gospel. Won for us at Christ at the cross. Receive the moment we trust in Christ and are united with him in his death and resurrection. That both the demands of the law have been met, and the evil powers have been disarmed. We have forgiveness, and we have freedom. So this is what it means, that you were given fullness in Christ. You were given a new identity. You were purified and brought into the family of God. You were raised to life. You were set free from accusation. You were given freedom from the forces of evil. What then should we do in the light of these realities? Well, three things as we finish. Number one, understand these realities. I'm quite happy to say that these realities are not easy to understand. Colossians 2, 9-15 is not an easy passage of scripture. It requires diligent study. It requires hard work. But this passage, this whole letter, was written for all of the Christians at Colossae. It wasn't written for theological students, for some special elite. Paul considered it important for all Christians to understand these realities. And time and time again, as Paul deals with problems and issues in the Christian life, he instructs Christians in the reality of what happened when they became Christians. That the key to all of the issues of assurance and holiness and perseverance and every other issue is understanding who and what you are in Christ. Understanding your new status in Christ is the key. But this knowledge doesn't come instinctively. When we first become Christians, we do not instinctively understand what is happening to us. We do not put our faith in Christ and then 10 minutes later we're ready to write an essay on what it means to be in Christ. No, we need to be instructed in these things. And understanding them doesn't come by looking within or by examining our feelings. It comes by looking to the Word of God and studying what it says. We need to understand these realities by studying the Word. If there are things this morning you still don't understand, wrestle with God's word. Seek help in understanding until you do understand. These are not truths for the intellectual elite. Remember how Paul says that he proclaims Christ, teaching everyone with all wisdom to present everyone mature in Christ. These truths are given to all Christian people for their growth and for their benefit, for their well-being. Secondly, we should be on our guard. When Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, he's saying, watch out. He's saying, be on your guard. And we need to be on our guard because Satan's tactics don't change. He's still out to take us captive through hollow and deceptive teaching. Through the gospel, we are set free. We're rescued from the dominion of darkness. But Satan is keen to rob us of our freedom, and his great weapon is the lie. If you like, the lie is the net that he throws over us to capture us. So we have to be on our guard against Satan's lies. It's not always easy to identify the lies because they are hollow, but they're also deceptive. Like the best counterfeits, they look very much like the real thing. So we need to be on our guard against them. And the best protection is to understand the truth. If you want to be able to spot a counterfeit banknote, then the best thing to do is to spend a very long time studying a real banknote, so you can spot the difference. When you find Christians who have been captivated by false teaching, by bogus spiritualities, then you very often find that they were woefully ignorant of the truths of the gospel. They hadn't studied the truth. So understand the truth and be on your guard against the lie. And finally, stand firm and grow. See, if verse 8 is the negative application, then the positive application is in verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. This is what we are to do because we have fullness in Christ. And just notice that in each part of verses 6 and 7, there is a static and there is a dynamic element. So as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him. That is static. There's no moving away from Christ. Be rooted in Christ. That is static. No moving away from Christ. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. That is static. No moving away from the faith that you were originally taught when you first heard the real gospel. But there's also a dynamic. Continue to live in him, literally to walk in him. That is dynamic, isn't it? Don't think I've ever seen static walking. The Christian life is dynamic. It is a walk. It is seeking to live that life which is worthy of the Lord. It is pleasing him in every way. It is bearing fruit in every good work. Be not just rooted, but built up. Make sure that you are growing. Without moving away from your roots in Christ, make sure that you are being built up in Christ, that you are growing in Christ. Be strengthened in the faith. Dynamically growing stronger as we are confirmed more and more in the truth that we first heard when we first heard the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying there that we must both stand firm and we must keep moving. We must grow. And it is by growing that we stand firm. So that continuing in Christ, it is not just a matter of continuing to tick the boxes in terms of holding to some sound Christian doctrine. Now, the only way for us to really stay rooted spiritually in Christ is to walk day by day in Christ, listening to his word, praying in his name, serving him as Lord, seeking to live out the Christian life, that the only secure Christian life is the dynamic Christian life. Don't think that you can stay rooted in Christ just by sitting there doing nothing. People who sit there doing nothing drift. Those who dynamically, actively live the Christian life stay rooted in him. And how will you grow without moving away from Christ? Answer, by understanding the spiritual realities of what it means to be a Christian. Understanding the fullness that you have in Christ. Understanding what God has done for you in Christ. And that only as we deepen in our knowledge of these things will we grow spiritually in a way that is consistent with our foundations in Christ. And then, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth of these things, speaking the gospel truth of Christ in love, we will, in all things, grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ.